In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Enoch pleased God by his faith, because Hebrews chapter 11 explains that without faith it is impossible to please God. I want you to understand this morning that without faith it is impossible to please God. And as you think about that reality, I hope that you'll ask yourself, am I a person who walks by faith? Do I walk by what the Bible describes as hope in what isn't yet seen? Faith is believing the promises of God. It is confidence in things that are hoped for but not seen. Faith is counted to sinners as righteousness. Romans 4:5. So I could stand here and I could holler and scream, walk by faith, walk by faith. Serve other people by faith. Live selflessly by faith. Lay up treasure in heaven by faith. And I could scream things like that for the next few moments. And I don't believe we would produce any lasting fruit with that. So the question is, how will people walk by faith? How will people walk by faith? How will people trust what isn't yet proven? By acknowledging and celebrating what was proven in our past. Namely, the rightness of God. The rightness of God. Is there any wrongness in God? Is there any shadow of change coming in God? When God wants to promise to us something, he promises it, he swears it by two things: that he cannot change and that he cannot lie. Is there any wrongness in God? Would you look today to all of the rightness that is your God and say, it is easy for me tomorrow to walk by faith? The title for my talk with you today is Faith for Faith. That's a complicated passage. Faith for faith. Look at verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall then live by faith. So if you have a question about the time we spend today in God's Word, I hope that you will feel free to text that question to that phone number. And we'll try to spend a few moments in our closing addressing any holes that we've left in explanation. Do you ever wonder who I'm talking about when I say we? You ever look up here and think it's just me? Yeah, the mouse, the frog, yeah. I don't know why that falls out of my mouth, but I feel a we. Plurality of eldership feels like a we responsibility as I stand here in the pulpit today. I don't feel like this is a message that comes from me and they sit there and go, well, he's the pastor. This is a message I believe confidently comes from us. And when my message deviates from our message, I believe there would be a conversation. So when I say we, I mean your elders. So we preach this text about faith for faith. It says that the righteousness of God is revealed. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So let's look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And in God's gospel power to salvation, his righteousness is revealed. And as his righteousness is revealed, for faith, from faith for faith, his righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. The gospel is not simply a display of God's power. The gospel that is saving people is effective operation of God's power, leading to salvation, ultimately leading to revelation of himself. God's power is not the potential of an avalanche. If I were to take you to the Rockies and show you snow-laden cliffs and say, look at how amazing the potential for an avalanche is, you would say, great, the potential for an avalanche. But if I were to stand you at the base of that mountain, just outside of harm's way, and you saw the avalanche careening down the mountain towards you, and I said, look at the power of the avalanche, the actual functioning display, you would say, oh, what amazing power. I felt it in my feet. I could barely stand as I saw it coming toward us. God has revealed his power and faithfulness not in potential, but in effective operation. His salvation includes the full scope of deliverance. There is nothing that we need that is not met in the power of the gospel to save. You say, but I am living with addiction, and the power of the gospel is sufficient presently to deliver you from addiction. You do not need to walk in the bondage of sin. But I feel guilty. My past is so stained. The gospel delivers us from the guilt, the condemnation. You say, but eternity is coming, and I am terrified of hell. Will I be saved from hell? The gospel is God's effective power to deliver sinners from eternal damnation. There is nothing that you could need, past, present, or future, that salvation has not provided. If you are apart from Christ, as we go along, I hope to comment to you as we spend time together this morning, but maybe you're apart from Christ, and I would tell you that apart from Christ, there is no need that you have that is met apart from Christ. None of your need will be met. You would live with overwhelming guilt and grief. You would feel enslaved to every sin and temptation, such as is common to man. And you would be restless with an anxiety, what about eternal damnation? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. But if you are not in Christ, it is just a message of what could have been yours, and you're not saved. The three tenses of salvation, to be delivered from guilt, to be delivered from its power, and to be delivered from its condemnation, are promised in verse 16 to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes, this is promised. We commented in our closing last week, helpful question we received to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a truth that I'm going to explain a little today, mostly in the next coming months as we walk through chapters 1, 2, and 3. How is it that this gospel promise has first come to the Jews and now even to Greeks or Gentiles? As I studied this verse, I thought about two questions that I think we need to answer. Two questions that I hope to just hang our thoughts on. The first question being answered provides what's needed for the second question to be answered. The first one answered equips us to answer the second one. The first question is, can you see the righteousness of God? Can you see the righteousness of God? If you were to still yourselves, if you were to be still and know that He is God, could you see His righteousness? The second question depends on that one. Can you walk by faith? Can you walk by faith? Is it possible in your life, in your context, in your faith, in your doctrine, in your theology, is it possible for you to walk by faith? Now, the answer to the second one is no. It is not possible for you to walk by faith if the answer to the first one, can you see the righteousness of God, is no. I'm going to argue that if the answer to either of the questions is no, then the answer to both of the questions is no. But if the answer to either question is yes, it's because also the answer to the other question is yes. The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteous shall live by faith. If, in fact, to you the righteousness of God has been revealed, then to you, you are prepared today to walk by faith. So let's get into the first one, seeing the righteousness of God in verse 17. Righteousness. This means blameless, innocent, just, especially to fulfill personal expectations of relationship. You need to fix that on your forehead right now. Righteousness means to fulfill the expectations of personal relationship. When your spouse commits themselves to keeping your marriage vow, they are acting righteously. When a parent abuses and defames a trust relationship through abuse, they are acting unrighteously. When you, as a born-again, transformed follower of Christ, serve other people above yourself, you are acting righteously. Righteousness is appropriate behavior in a personal relationship. So we're confronted with the question, can we see the righteousness of God? Can we see that God has been appropriate in the expectations of our personal relationships with Him? Is God right when he interacts with people? The expectation of God is that everyone who believes will be saved. The nearest expression of God's expectation is that there will be deliverance for everyone who believes. Past, present, future, salvation to all who believe. There is in this a heavy demand. Jesus has already commanded, Mark 1:15, that we all must repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Please say, repent and believe the gospel. This is the heavy demand of the followers of Christ. And in that demand, there is potential for someone to say, that's not fair. It's not fair that they would say we must turn from our sin, confessing it to Christ and following after him. Why is that not fair? Because he has relegated us to a curse unto death. Doesn't seem fair to ask us to do such a good thing, like turning to him, repenting of our sin, despising it and loving him when we are currently in this condition of curse to death. Isn't it God's fault that we are eternally lost then? And Paul is going to acknowledge that question when we get to Romans chapter 3. Let me just peek at it with you. Romans 3:4. Paul is defending the righteousness of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like the righteousness of God needs to be defended? As long as there are sinners who misappropriate his relationship with people, his righteousness will need to be defended. Romans is, as much as anything else, a defense lawyer's closing arguments about the righteousness of God. Is God okay to do what he's doing? And Paul, like a defense attorney, is going to defend the righteousness of God. In chapter 3, verse 4, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So what if some of those cursed, dead sinners are faithless? Does this mean that God has done something wrong? Verse 4, by no means, let God be true and everyone a liar. Skipping down says, but if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in human ways. In no means. What if people acted faithlessly? Is that to be attributed to God as though he were unrighteous? By no means. But rather, their faithlessness is in fact proving the faithfulness of God. We need to see how that can be. Here's the question about the revelation of God. In our text, how is God revealing himself? So just look down at the page, chapter 1, moving forward from verse 17. Maybe you have a heading above verse 18. And maybe that heading starts to explain to you just how it is that God is making himself known to us. How is God making himself known to us? Namely, creation. Right? Namely, creation. We are going to get to verses 18, 19, and 20, and we are going to start to see that God is revealing himself to us and to everyone in creation. Look with me at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain. What is man in need of? Plainness? He has plainness. It is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, specifically, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. How is God revealing himself to us? Creation. But look at verse 25. They, even though plainly taught by God, through his revelation in creation, he has made known his eternal power and Godhead. But they, in verse 25, exchanged that truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Who in the world is that? What a horrible group of people. Can't wait till we get to verse 25 and find out what tribe that is. We'll see. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 explains how it is that a person keeps from exchanging the truth of God's created revelation, keeps from exchanging it, and instead embraces it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and persevere in soul. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not yet seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. For that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God. But here in Romans, Paul's going to say that while what is needing to be known is plainly explained in creation, there are those who exchange that revelation for a lie. But there are those in Hebrews 10 who did not exchange it, but have by faith understood it. So, this leads us to the question, is God right in what he's done? Seeing the righteousness of God depends on faith. Here's the great news and the defense of God's revelation. Verse 17 again. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Okay. I feel like I have said a lot. And I want to reiterate, summarize. The question in front of us right now is God right? As it relates to the expectations that we have on his relationships with people, is he acting decently? Is he okay? Has he done what should be done in relationship? And then to raise that suspicion that maybe he hasn't, we see that he has made revelation or sent a herald out. Hey, everybody, this is who I am. And some people heard the revelation and exchanged it for a lie. They said, oh, that's who you are. There's a pawn shop down in the corner, and they've got gold necklaces. I'm going to take that, and I'm going to trade it in over there. But then in Hebrews, it says there are some who by faith have believed that creation is the spoken word of God making visible out of what's invisible. Is God right? Has God done what should be expected in relationships? Well, verse 17. There is faith for faith. What is faith for faith? Can you just say, what is faith for faith? Good question. I had to read a lot. What is faith for faith? Here would be my conclusion. That faith for faith is the faithfulness of God producing faith in men. The faithfulness of God. It is that revelation of God that a person can perceive and say, whew, I will trust that. I will follow that. That's good and decent. I did not know that such an infinite being could act such a way towards such an undeserving sinner. I believe that following him and believing his promises is the way of life. So I am going to suggest that faith for faith is God's faithfulness to us to live in dependence on him. I think that that very statement is clear from our church's doctrinal statement. The faithfulness of God is what our doctrinal statement calls a special work of grace. In a section on description of man, so our doctrinal statement describes you and I. It's not you and me, is it? Good, nobody else knows. Our doctrinal statement describes you and I, me, all of us, I and we, I don't know, I'm at a loss now. All my Sunday school classes going like this, right? Our doctrinal statement describes our condition. It's not nice either. It says that we are so broken and fallen in sin that apart from a special, not just general, but apart from a special work of grace, we are utterly lost and incapable of coming to God. That's bad. But our doctrinal statement also stresses that there is a special work of grace. And then in the section on salvation, it says the ensuing faith. So there is a God who is faithful even to the dead spiritually. And the ensuing faith is then for everyone turning from sin and repentance and looking to Christ and his substitutionary death, receives the gift of eternal life and is declared righteous by God as a free gift. And the resulting regeneration makes the believer a new creature in Jesus Christ, being liberated from the law of sin and death into the freedom of God's Spirit. So, our doctrinal statement says that there is a faithfulness, or it says special work of grace, that as the root produces in us faith as the fruit. I agree with that doctrinal statement. In fact, if I did not agree with it, I would not be standing here today. And after poring over it 2 years ago, my daughter looked at me and she said, you know, it was 2 years ago right now that we had our first Sunday here. If I had not agreed with the doctrinal statement of the church, I would not have been comfortable to make this transition. So I agree that our doctrinal statement says that God has been faithful to the undeserving. Is it considered right of God to be good toward those who don't deserve it? Yes, abundantly so. You see, we are scratching our head wondering, yeah, but has God been good in the way that we would want him to be? No, he has not, but so much more. We always ask the question of God's rightness, yeah, but have you done everything that I think should have been done? No, he has not. He has done abundantly more than we could ask or think. So the question isn't, has God been fair to those who deserve it? That is such a small and pointless question. It produces in no one expressions of worship and glory toward God. Has God done what makes sense? Absolutely not. If you're looking for a God who makes sense, look somewhere else. The question about the rightness of God is, has our God done what should not have been done? Done what was undeserving? Has our God given gifts to people who were too... Has our God done what we didn't know to ask for? Yes. Yes, our God has done that. So, friend, can you see the rightness of God? Can you see that God has not been wrong? God has not handled you in a way that is anything but good? God has not fallen short of our definition of goodness, but in fact, he has laid our definition of goodness to waste and established in front of our eyes by his word a new definition of goodness. So we say that his faithfulness as the root produces our faith as the fruit. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There is one thing that God is seeking. It is worshipers. There is one thing that God is seeking, and it is worshipers. And we do not have the prerogative to worship God by a 21st century Western definition of God. God is infinite and everlasting. We have put him in a box in our culture, and from time to time it is necessary for the Bible and the preachers of the Bible to obliterate the box. And if you look back over 2,000 years, you will find that the Word of God has never returned void, and there have been messengers who were always willing to obliterate the box that some culture had placed God in. And God is always placed in ridiculous boxes. And the Word of the Lord always annihilates the box and reveals again God. And the reason this is happening and the reason this is so important is because God is seeking worshipers in John 4. And according to John 4, worship of God must be according to spirit and truth of God reveals that he is right. He has not failed. He has not stumbled at any pass. He has only been strong. He has only been faithful. He has only been good. And he has only promoted his own glory. And the question in front of us is God right? And the answer that the Bible will scream on every page is most certainly God is right. There's nothing wrong with him. He hasn't fallen short. He hasn't been unfaithful. So, non-Christian, we're glad that you're in our room. You may be a part of our church. You may be visiting. God is justifying himself, proving his righteousness as a Savior. A Savior who's not just doing what we have described as appropriate in our relationship, a Savior who's trampled that definition over and established a new definition farther down the path of goodness than we even thought to set the definition. I hope that makes sense. You see it, we set this definition in the path and we're like, okay, we are this and this is what we want God to be. And we think that would be good. And if he is that, I will love him and follow him. I will serve him and worship him. And there will be no questions. And then God says, no. And then he topples our definition over and then races down the trail of goodness and says, actually, this is how good I am. And we go, I was just asking for this. No, I'm this. You see, because if I was this, then maybe you would worship me today and maybe tomorrow, maybe the rest of your life. But see, I've set up this family where you're going to worship me for all eternity. And this might make you run out of fuel. So I'm just going to go ahead and be that. Yeah, that'll do. That'll do. Eternity. We're okay. The tank will not run empty. Okay? Is there rightness in God? Definitely this. But this got run over. And the rightness of God is way down the good path. There is unquestionably only rightness with God. So non-Christian, God is revealing himself to us in all of that saving goodness. And you might be tempted to think that somehow you're going to partner with God and do a lot of good works. You might think that being here today is part of your contribution to God's rightness. Like, God's like 90% right, but I'm just going to step in and do 10. And then we'll have 100% right. Everything's going to be fine. And you think, I'll go to church. And maybe you think, I'll get baptized. There's a baptism service coming up. And maybe you think, okay, I need to do my rightness, so I need to be baptized. And my neighbor is in need, so I'm going to help my neighbor, and that's my rightness. And my rightness and God's rightness makes 100% rightness. And I'm trying to explain to you that God is proclaiming his righteousness in the universe by being a savior of undeserving sinners, and he will not share his glory with you. He will not share his glory with you. You want part of it? There's none left. I don't want much. I just want my church attendance. I want my Sunday school attendance. I want my tithe to be my portion. God will not share his glory with another. God will not share his glory with another. If you sense that in your own doctrine or in your own theology, there might be some sliver of temptation to share glory with God, you have to put that to death. God will not share his glory with another. And God is revealing to us his rightness by doing abundantly above that which we even thought to ask or think. And if you are lost today, I want you to understand that your salvation is in Christ alone. Christ alone. There is absolutely no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved than that one name which is given, which is Christ Jesus. There is absolutely no thing you can do to induce God's goodness towards you. Nothing. Anything you could attempt to do is a repulsive offense to God. Anything you could attempt to do. I would argue if we had more time this morning, I have absolutely no time this morning. I would argue if we had more time this morning that in fact there is not a single good thing you are capable of doing. Not one single good thing. Text that to that number. So please understand the rightness of God is revealed by God's saving you and you contributing to that saving is an affront to God, is an attempt to make him look righteous-like and you righteous-like. So come to him in faith. His faithfulness is sufficient for your faith. Individual Christian, can you see how the empowered gospel and the faithfulness of God has given our faith a resting place? Can you see today? Can you see right now that the empowered gospel of God that is saving us completely and radically is a sufficient place for our faith to find rest. You know the old hymn, probably. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I need no other argument. If I said to you, how can you know that you are his? I don't think there's any way we can agree with that song. We've been singing it for decades. I don't know that we can agree with that. If I said to you, how can you know? And you said, well, Jesus died for me. That's it? What about when you were 6? What about when you were 14? Oh, right. The verse he forgot. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died for me and that I believed in him and prayed to him to forgive my sins. That song maybe doesn't fit an American evangelical codependent atonement. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. But I do go to church and I tithe. Oh, I'm a pastor. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. If you put a period there, you're ready to go into the next question. If literally you punctuate with a period, or maybe you're like me this morning and you put an exclamation point there. If you put a punctuation that isn't a question mark, I think you're ready to answer the next question. Can you see the righteousness of God is question number one. Question number two is, are you ready to walk by faith? Verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. If you can see the righteousness of God, I would invite you to live by faith then. God is righteous. When he fulfills the obligation he took upon himself to be Israel's God, to rescue Israel and punish Israel's enemy, this quote comes from that context. God has said, I am your God. All those who bless you, I will bless. All those who curse you, I will curse. This is the relationship we have. Now, listen. Oh, I don't have time. Israel. What does God say about Israel? I found you in blood and dirt. I found you laying on the side of the road in afterbirth. And was God faithful? Did God pick her up? Did God clean her? And did God treat her like his own child? And anyone who oppressed her, he judged. And anyone who blesses her, he blesses. Is God right to Israel? And that's where this quote comes from. You see in your Bible, the end of verse 17 is in quotations because it's a quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And here's the message of the context of Habakkuk 2, 4. God is saying he's going to judge Israel for their sin. So he is a faithful father. He punishes sin. He is going to disciple and discipline them into being what they should be as his people. And the message of Habakkuk was that God is going to use the ungodly Chaldeans to inflict judgment upon his covenant people. The ungodliness of the Chaldeans is infamous. These are people that are so bad that Habakkuk heard that God was going to use the bad people to exercise his judgment on his covenant people. And Habakkuk went, that really sounds like it's going to bring a lot of bad reputation to you and your people. If you're going to use people infamously bad to judge your people, aren't people going to say that you are bad? And God promises that the Chaldeans would eventually be recipients of judgment as well. But in the meantime, this is where we live, in the meantime, the righteous remnant in Israel would have to await that fierce judgment that would come on them from God by the hand of Babylonians. Those who would live would do so by faith to the covenant that God had faithfully promised. So they're living in an economic not economic. They're living in a political climate where God says the worst people on the planet are coming to judge you, and they're going to overwhelm you, and they're going to take you into bondage and captivity and slavery and torment, and they're going to do it all by my plan. Wait, this doesn't sound like it's good. Well, they're going to be judged too, and while you're going through that judgment at the wicked's hand, you're going to have to live by belief that my promise isn't over for you. You're going to have to believe that what I've said is still going to happen. That I am a covenant God. And while you are walking through this unbelievably dark valley, you'll have to believe that there is light in my faithfulness on the other side. And it'll mean you're going to have to walk by faith. Their faith would be rooted in the faithfulness of God and his covenant and his faithfulness. Even though a judgment is coming, and it's going to mean all kinds of devastation. There is here in Habakkuk a vital connection between God's righteous relationship and his faithfulness and our walk of faith. So in Habakkuk, we see exactly the two questions. Is God righteous? Will you walk by faith? Is God righteous? Your answer will determine whether you will stand from your seat and walk by faith or not. I would contend that if God is unrighteous, it may not be a good idea. If God is unrighteous, it may not be a good idea for you to walk by faith. Because you might put all your eggs in the faithfulness of God basket and only be disappointed. But if there has never been any shadow of turning, if there has never been any failure or fault in God, then put every egg you have and every egg you can find in the basket and walk by faith. Right? The two questions have the same answer. And Habakkuk is being asked the question you're being asked. Is God righteous? He's going to judge you by the most wicked people. Well, that doesn't sound good, but I know you. You're always right. I'll walk by faith even through this trial, even through this judgment, even through the sadness and the loss. You have been good, and you will be good tomorrow. Your righteousness, your faithfulness is new to me every morning, Habakkuk would say. And he gets to the end in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. After having this conversation with God, Habakkuk says, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So is God right as a covenant-keeping God? Is God right as a covenant-keeping God? Is there things in God that can be trusted? Here's my question to close with, to begin the closing. I shouldn't mislead you. Is the cross of Christ potential righteousness or actual righteousness? Is the cross of Christ, is the gospel that saves a potential avalanche on the top of a hill, or is it thundering, earth-shaking righteousness racing down the mountain towards your feet? What is the righteousness of God? What is the cross? What is the gospel? Listen, if your God is a God of great intentions, then don't trust him. Oh, I want you to fall in love with righteous God. I want you to cast every single care on him, knowing that he cares for you. I want you to put your hand on the plow of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and never look back. I want you to not wonder for one single moment if it's okay to follow him. I want you to live by faith. This is the question. If you see the revelation of God and you notice that he is faithful, you would be ready to walk by faith. And there are some things here I want to say about your marriage, about raising children. But do you understand that if God, in fact, has been faithful, then the situation you find yourself in, like Israel at the hand of the Chaldeans, doesn't change his faithfulness? If he's right, circumstances don't redefine it. He's still right. We can still trust him. And we need to say with Habakkuk, I will exalt the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So have faith. The righteousness of God is being revealed by the power of the gospel. Listen, every single person in this room is a testimony. Every single person in this room who is a blood-bought, justified saint of Jesus Christ by faith alone, grace alone, transformed in the image of Christ. Okay, so I'm not saying every person in this room is what we hope to be. But every single person in this room who is a work of God and his powerful gospel is a testimony to his goodness. So as we have studied these 17 verses, we're at the end of the introduction of Romans. 17 verses of introduction. So essentially, here's what's happened. Paul has given us the outline of Romans. And we have handled some of it outside of his context, where he builds the argument strong. And so I have said some things to you, and you've probably scratched your head and thought, that doesn't sound familiar. For instance, how many of you thought it was weird when I said, you can't do anything good? You're like, wait, I mean, don't always, or I'm not real good at it, okay, but you're saying I can't do anything good? That sounds unfamiliar. Just come to church for like the next 2 months, and every single week I'm going to remind you that you're in real trouble. It's going to be awesome. You're going to leave feeling so terrible about yourself. But you know what? The height of Romans 3, 21, 22, 23, 24, starts in 21. The height you reach on that day, when we talk about Romans 3, 21, will be in direct correspondence with the depth you reach in Romans 1 and 2. I don't have time to preach Romans 2 and 3. Let's go. So, here's what I want to say. The gospel that we have been explained in this opening paragraph is God's. It belongs to him. The boxes that we tend to put it in, whether that's church culture, whether that's Western culture, whether that's, you know, humanistic, socialistic culture, those boxes have to be broken. This is God's gospel. It belongs to him. It can't be the way I define it or the way you define it. It's God's gospel. It must come from the pages of his word. It is about him and it is for his glory. So, it's not ours to tailor. I was recently talking with a gentleman, and he had shared with me his interaction with a man that I would describe as an agnostic. I suggested to him that the essence of faith, so an agnostic, God is a mystery, God can't possibly be known, God might actually be the devil in the same, and we can't know, and so we might be duped into believing that God is God when actually God is the devil and he's secretly getting us to worship him. That's agnosticism. I would suggest that the essence of faith in God is not faith in what can't be known of him, but it's faith in what he has said. So we are going to look at the pages of Scripture and see what God has said, and the question is, will we believe it, or will we too be agnostics? Would we be a Christian church filled with agnostics? So as we study and share the gospel, we have to keep the subject of the gospel central, which is God himself. Because we benefit so greatly from the power of the gospel, we're sometimes tempted to think that the gospel is really about us. We're very tempted to think that. The gifts we receive at the power of the gospel are unspeakable. And so therefore, sometimes we conclude that we are the subject of the gospel. In fact, God is. And if this is true of God, then it is also true of Christ. This gospel is about Christ. In John 17, Jesus says to the Father in prayer, I have glorified you, now glorify me. The gospel is to the glory of Christ, to the glory of the Father. The gospel demands a response of faith, friends. The gospel demands a response of faith. Faith both internally and faith lived out. If you believe in your soul that God is good, and follow him. If that is true, it will be lived out. It will be visible to the rest of us. It'll be visible to the lost. Even so visible that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, we should learn of this righteousness, and we should walk tomorrow, not in the circumstance of tomorrow, not in the heavy-heartedness of tomorrow, but we should walk tomorrow by faith. Tomorrow morning, At 11, we will celebrate the testimony of Carol Lofton. At 11 o'clock, she passed away this past Friday at 4 a.m. We will celebrate that by faith. By faith in the rightness of God. By faith in Romans 8. That the promises of God, that nothing would separate Carol from his love, are sure right now. Are sure in the morning when we meet together with her loved ones. We will walk by faith in the morning if we have seen the righteousness of God revealed in the power of the gospel.